Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Please hear God's word. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to understand you and to know you and to love you through your word. Father, we know that this is the means by which you reveal yourself to us. Would you give us the grace to faithfully receive your truth and to live accordingly? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt. In the case of Christians and their Bibles, it might be more accurate to say that familiarity breeds misunderstanding. So often the Bible passages and stories that we are most familiar with are the very ones that we understand the least. Jonah is probably one of the best known characters of the Old Testament. And yet I think it's safe to say that he's badly misunderstood. A month ago, we looked primarily at Jesus' claim to be the greater Jonah. Jesus compared himself to Jonah, not so much at the personal level, because Jonah was a disobedient prophet. He was disobedient to his calling, and therefore obviously inferior to Jesus. Rather, the comparison, it seems, is at the level of the stories of which the two prophets are a part. They have analogous roles to play in the dramas that God has put them in. Both men undergo a 3-day death and resurrection as representatives of Israel. Both are involved in a ministry that ends up taking the word from covenant-breaking Israel and giving it to Gentiles. The basic shape or pattern of their stories is the same. Now, to really understand why Jesus draws an analogy between himself and Jonah, to understand why he speaks of the sign of Jonah as the sign that he will give, we need to understand something of the purpose of the book of Jonah. Jonah was written essentially as a prophetic critique of Israel, a critique that is made effective by holding up the prophet Jonah for ridicule, holding up Jonah as an example of what Israel is not supposed to be and do. The book, in fact, makes a mockery of Jonah. Consider a few things. First, Jonah flees his prophetic calling because he doesn't want to preach to Gentiles. Anything but that. And the first thing he finds himself doing on a ship is inadvertently preaching to Gentiles. He doesn't want to be successful in his mission. Imagine that, a prophet who desires to have no response of repentance to his message. And yet what does he get? Every word he utters immediately results in repentance of those who hear him. Any other prophet would have rejoiced in those kinds of results. And yet in the case of Jonah, it just makes him angry. Angry enough to die, in fact. Consider the fact that he announces doom on Nineveh. He says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And yet the Ninevites repent, and so what happens? God relents. And how does Jonah look? Jonah ends up looking like a fool, like a false prophet. His prediction doesn't come true. The entire book makes Jonah into a laughingstock. God makes a mockery of this disobedient prophet. The book is full of jokes at Jonah's expense. But of course, the book wasn't simply written for its entertainment value. It's a story with a point. Israel was to see in Jonah the stupidity of her nationalistic pride, of her narrow-minded bigotry, of her blind zeal for her own status and privilege. Israel had completely perverted the calling that God had given to her. Abraham had been chosen in Genesis chapter 12, clearly not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. Israel's calling was not to boast about her superiority over the nations because of God's election. Rather, she was to humbly serve the other nations of the earth, calling them to join her in worshiping the Creator. And so Jonah's refusal to go to Nineveh was more than just a one-off singular act of disobedience. It was symbolic. It was an indication that Israel had rejected her calling to be the light of the world. Indeed, she would hide her light under a bushel. It was Israel's refusal, symbolic of Israel's refusal, to be the humble instrument through which God's love and salvation would flow out to the nations. Now, from one angle, it might be very understandable why Jonah would not want to go on his God-assigned mission to Nineveh. Nineveh, after all, was located in basically what is present-day Iraq. And Israelis and Iraqis didn't get along any better then than they do now. So it's quite understandable from that perspective. As I said last month, Jonah's real issue is patriotism, his love for Israel. Jonah knew that if the word of the Lord went to those people, it would strengthen them. He knew that if God was sending them a prophet, that God must intend mercy towards them. Otherwise, God would simply judge them without warning. Jonah knew that the last time that he had prophesied, what he was best known for, and you can find this in 2 Kings chapter 14, the last time he had prophesied, Israel had had her territory enlarged. And so he knew that by analogy, if he was prophesying to Nineveh, that kingdom would have her territory enlarged as well. And of course, that would be very bad news for Israel. Jonah knew that Israel deserved exile because she had broken God's covenant. And he knew that Assyria was just the nation to do it. And of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that Jonah's worst fears all did come to pass. Jonah went and preached almost in spite of himself. Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. God showed them mercy and they became stronger as a nation. And within a generation or so of Jonah's ministry, the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital city, the Assyrians came and conquered Israel and took her into exile. Israel went into exile. She was, to an extent, rejected by her Lord. Now, of course, God still treated Israel as the covenant nation. He still dealt with her as his covenant people, in a sense. But God also, at this point in history, begins to deal more directly with the other nations, even rather than just dealing with them through Israel and dealing with them only in a secondary kind of way. We see God beginning to deal more directly with the other nations. So, for example, a prophet a little bit later on, the prophet Isaiah, in his writings, it's no longer just the Davidic kings who are referred to as God's anointed one or as his shepherd, but rather a Gentile king, Cyrus, is assigned those titles, those names. Israel's unique and central role in redemptive history was already beginning to wind down, even in 700 or 800 B.C. But all that, of course, was just a shadow of things to come. A still greater transition was yet to take place. The greater Jonah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would bring about a greater and more definitive cutting off of Israel, a more definitive exile for Israel, you might say, and at the same time, a greater Gentile inclusion in God's plan, in God's redemption. In other words, Jonah's whole ministry and all the things that flow out of it, these things are simply a shadow of what is to come through the ministry of Jesus. Jonah's ministry of taking the word from Israel to the Gentiles was a sign of what was to come through Jesus. The repentance of these Gentiles at the preaching of Jonah was a sign as well, a sign of what was to take place on the other side of Jesus' ministry. See, these events in Jonah are prophetic. They are signs. And I call them signs for a reason. They have prophetic significance. Now note that in this passage from Matthew 12 that we've read, signs play a role as well. The scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're looking for a sign. They're looking for a sign that will verify and validate that Jesus is the Messiah. Something that will prove that he is indeed Israel's Redeemer and King sent by God. But of course, just on the surface of it, this is a preposterous demand. Just as Pastor Wilkins pointed out this morning, the Pharisees, not those who Jesus is healing, who are blind and deaf, it's the Pharisees who are truly blind and deaf to reality, who really can't see things that are going on right in front of their faces. They ask for a sign, as though they're detectives looking for solid clues that will point to Jesus' messiahship. But if they're detectives on Jesus' trail, they're very bad detectives. Because in this case, overwhelming evidence has already been given. This is not like trying to discover the dog that didn't bark in the night or something like that. It's very, very clear from all that's going on previously in Matthew's gospel who Jesus is. Signs in abundance have already been offered. Jesus performs one miracle after another. You go back to Matthew 8, right after Jesus has begun his public ministry. In Matthew 8 alone, he cleanses a leper. He heals the centurion's servant. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. It says then towards the end of Matthew chapter 8 that he healed many on the Sabbath, many healings. And at the very end of the chapter, he performs an exorcism for two demon-possessed men. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, we find him healing and forgiving a paralytic. He raises up a girl from the dead. He heals a woman who's had a flow of blood for 12 years, and he heals two blind men and a mute. In chapter 12, just before you come to the passage that we've read here, he heals a man with a withered hand. And then it says that a great multitude followed him out into the wilderness, and he heals a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. The Pharisees then come asking for evidence. Evidence that God is at work in Jesus. When in reality, there's nothing but evidence. They ask for a sign. Well, there's been one sign after another given already. How many miracles do you need to see or do you need to hear about? How many healings does he have to do? See, the Pharisees' demand is preposterous. And yet, because Jesus does not fit into the Pharisees' mold, their expectation of what the Messiah ought to do and be because of their preconceived notions of how God ought to act, they close their eyes to the light that is clearly shining in Jesus. They simply refuse to see that everywhere Jesus goes, there's life and healing and restoration and blessing and forgiveness and salvation, that in Jesus, Israel is finally doing and being what she was supposed to do and be. That in him, the glorious promised restoration, promised in the prophets, is being effected. That in him, through his ministry, through these miracles and his preaching, the kingdom is indeed being established. See, instead of getting on board with Jesus and joining in his messianic campaign against evil and becoming his followers, his disciples, they actually go so far as to accuse him of black magic. Earlier in chapter 12, we didn't read it, but just previous to our passage, in 12:24, they say that if Jesus is casting out demons, he must be demonic himself. He's in league with the devil. That's their evaluation, and that's why they come asking for a sign. Now, when they make this accusation after the exorcisms that Jesus is indeed in league with Satan, Jesus refutes that charge. He shows how unfounded it is. He shows how illogical it is. After all, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so he says, if I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is coming. That's clear. But there's more going on than just the simple refutation of their accusations. The Pharisees come and demand a sign in this context of having accused Jesus of being satanic. It's very interesting. If you go back to Deuteronomy 13 in the Law of Moses, you find that it's false prophets who give signs on demand. So ironically, if Jesus had acquiesced to their request, he actually would have become satanic. This is just what false prophets do. You want to see a sign? I'll show you one. So Deuteronomy says it's the mark of a false prophet. More to the point, in demanding a sign, the Pharisees are putting Jesus to the test. They tempt him. In other words, they do just what Satan had done to Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. Satan also demanded signs from Jesus. Turn stones into bread. Cast yourself down from the temple. But Jesus resisted this temptation from Satan, and he resists the Pharisees as well. You see, really, the way Matthew lays this out for us, it's really the Pharisees, not Jesus, who are in league with Satan. And so Jesus says, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. But then very interestingly, Jesus says he will give a sign. The Pharisees want a sign. They're not satisfied with the signs that have been given. Jesus will give a sign, but it's not going to be the kind of sign that the Pharisees want. It's not going to be the kind of sign that the Pharisees are looking for. It's what Jesus refers to as the sign of Jonah. Now, I think that the sign of Jonah is not just one thing. I think it's actually a conglomerate of several things that are going on in Matthew's gospel. Jesus speaks of his death, his descent down into the underworld for 3 days, and then his resurrection as the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Jesus will go down into the belly of the earth for 3 days. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with his death and resurrection. That doesn't exhaust the meaning of the sign of Jonah. In verse 41, he goes on to say that the men of Nineveh, those Gentiles, the men of Nineveh, will rise up and condemn that generation of Jews on judgment day. The Ninevites, after all, had responded with repentance to a prophet who did no miracles, no great signs and wonders, who cast out no demons, and who actually only took up his prophetic ministry very reluctantly. Jesus clearly is greater than Jonah, and yet the Pharisees refuse to acknowledge him. The Queen of the South, Jesus says in verse 42, will rise up in the judgment and condemn that generation of Jews. She came from the far corner of the earth to question Solomon, to sit at his feet. And she liked what she heard from him. She submitted to his God-given wisdom. She received it with humility. Jesus is the greater Solomon. He is wisdom incarnate. And yet these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, refuse to acknowledge his wisdom and repent. Now, you see what's going on here? There's a pattern. Jonah had a death and resurrection experience in the fish. And following that death and resurrection experience, the word went to the Gentiles, the Ninevites, and they repented. In a preliminary way, at that point, Israel was cut off, and God began ingrafting Gentiles into his kingdom in a much larger scale than he had previously. The transition from a primarily Jewish economy, a primarily Jewish way of dealing with the world, was beginning to become much more international. We begin to see, even in a foreshadowing kind of way, that God's family will ultimately be international. Same with Jesus, same pattern. Jesus undergoes a death and resurrection. He dies on the cross. The tomb is empty on the third day. And then the word is taken from covenant-breaking Israel and given to an international community who will fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. Israel has now filled up her cup of iniquity to the brim, and so she must be judged for good. Now, this theme, this transitional theme from Jews to an international community of covenant members, this is a theme that's woven all through Matthew's gospel. It's very important to see these two things. Judgment falling definitively on Israel, not just an exile from the land, but a definitive final judgment falling on Israel, and then the blessings going out to all the families of the earth. This is a larger pattern that we see all through Matthew's gospel. Let me give you a few examples of this. In Matthew chapter 3, we find John the forerunner, John the Baptist, warning the Pharisees to escape the coming wrath. And who is that wrath going to fall on? Specifically, it's going to fall on Israel. So Jesus says, the axe is already laid at the root of Israel's tree. Israel's going to be chopped down in judgment. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus teaches the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And if you look at this parable, you see that the owner of the vineyard in this parable is God. The vine dressers are the Jews and especially their leaders. The vineyard itself seems to be the covenant blessing. The owner of the vineyard, God, sends one servant after another to get the fruit, to get the produce of the land. But the servants, these prophets, are attacked. And so finally he sends his son. But the tenants reject the son and murder him. And so Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then he gives the answer. He says the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. In other words, he will destroy Israel. He will cut Israel off and give her covenanted privileges to the church, to another people, to an international community. In Matthew chapter 22, in the next chapter, you have this same thing. There he tells the parable of the marriage feast. When those who are invited to the feast kill the master's servants, those who have gone to give the invitation and spread the word, what does he do? He sends his army, the master sends his army to destroy their city. I think this can be seen as a veiled reference to what finally happens in 70 AD when God sends the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But what happens? That's not the end of the story. It's not just a story of destruction. Rather, the master says to make up a new guest list. A guest list made up of outsiders, people out in the streets, in the highways, in the byways, people who will be happy to come and join the feast, come and join the party. See, it's about Israel being cut off from the feast, being cut off as the covenant people, and a new covenant community of former outsiders, in this case Gentiles, being created. Again, in the next chapter, Matthew 23, Jesus there curses the Pharisees, an eightfold curse, and then weeps over Jerusalem. Because she's going to be left desolate. Now, desolate is a key term. It comes out of the Old Testament. Its meaning is clear. For God to desolate Jerusalem, for him to desolate his people, it means specifically that God is going to forsake the temple. The greatest of Israel's blessings, the greatest of her privileges, was to have God dwelling in her midst. And yet here we're told that God is going to leave the temple desolate. He's going to pack up his bags and move out. But where is he going to go find a new home? The rest of the New Testament is clear. It's the church, the international Jew-Gentile community of those who have been baptized into Christ's name, who are now God's temple, who are now his dwelling place, who are now his home. Same thing in the next chapter, Matthew 24. He explains further what's going to happen. He tells his disciples that within 40 years, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be the end of God's special covenant with Israel as a priestly nation. And again, this points to the construction of the new temple, God's dwelling place as the church. We could go on. There's much, much more evidence here. There are all these passages in Matthew's gospel that speak of this generation, the generation that was contemporary with Jesus, as being the culmination of Israel's apostasy and therefore subject to all the curses of the covenant. But it's interesting, in almost every one of these contexts in which Jesus points to the death of Israel's central role in the covenant plan of God, he also points to a resurrection on the other side, a new world order that will come forth, a new covenant that will be born in which the gospel will flow out to all the nations of the earth, in which the people of God will become a kingdom not of reluctant missionaries like Jonah, but of willing missionaries, missionaries like Jesus himself, like Paul, like the others who took the gospel and spread it. We find from the New Testament a kingdom of missionaries who are willing to transmit the blessings of forgiveness and of the Spirit to others, who are willing to open their hearts and their lives and their homes to transfer the blessing of the kingdom, to transmit it, to be conduits through which it flows out to all the families of the earth in fulfillment not only of the Great Commission given in Matthew 28 to go and disciple all the nations of the earth, but the covenant promise that stands behind it given in Genesis chapter 12, that God's desire, his intention, his plan, his purpose is to bless all the families of the earth with this salvation. And that, I think, is precisely what Jesus is doing in Matthew 12, 40 to 42. You see, the sign of Jonah is indeed the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it's also the death of the old Israel and the creation of a new international Israel, a much greater Israel, a worldwide Israel. And that's why Jesus goes on to give these examples of Gentiles who will rise up and condemn that generation of Jews. Because that same pattern that's already happened several times in redemptive history, that same pattern is about to be replicated in the ministry of Jesus. Now let's make a couple of applications here. This is a very important text for us, I think, in a number of ways. First, we have to guard ourselves against the spirit of the Pharisees. We have to guard ourselves against that satanic spirit that puts Jesus to the test, that demands signs in order to prove that he is the incarnation of God's kingship and God's love and God's mercy. It's the spirit that says, Jesus, give me a sign. Prove that you're my Savior. Prove that you love me. It's the spirit that says, God, give me a sign. Prove yourself to me. Prove that you're merciful to me. Prove that you love me. Well, in the immortal words of Steve Schlissel, which I think were probably uttered straight from this pulpit, how many sons does God have to kill to prove to you that he loves you? One will do just fine, thank you. That is the ultimate sign of God's love. Don't put God's love to the test. God has already given you the ultimate sign of his love, the ultimate sign of his mercy, the ultimate sign of his plan of redemption for the whole world in the death and resurrection of Jesus. What else is there that we could ask for? There's no need to seek after signs to get proof of God's mercy or of Jesus' messiahship. God has given us this sign, the only sign that we need, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is proof that God loves us. This is proof that God is merciful towards us. He has given us his only son, his only beloved son. What more could he give us? What else is there to ask for? The folly of asking for signs, this Pharisaic, really satanic spirit that goes seeking after signs. But again, there's more here. There's more. God not only gives us the ultimate sign in redemptive history, the sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but he also gives us very tangible signs of his love in the church. He speaks words of love to us through preaching, through the words of absolution that are declared to us each week. He tells us again and again through his word, through his spokesman, his appointed representatives, that he loves us. He gives us baptism, the sign of union with Christ, of adoption, of forgiveness, of new life in the Holy Spirit. He gives us the supper, the sign of peace, of fellowship, of nourishment, of communion, of covenant bonding. Don't go hankering after signs. There's no reason to. We have all we need right here in the church. This is where the great ministry of signs and wonders takes place. This is where signs of God's love are found. Martin Luther said that wherever you have the Word and the sacraments, there you have Christ. These are signs of his gracious presence with us. He's not just up in heaven. He's here with us, embracing us as his people in love through these signs, through these means of grace. We have all the signs we need. Reject this Pharisaic spirit that goes lusting after signs. Now, what do we do with these signs? That's another question. How will we respond to these signs? We've got to respond the way that the Ninevites did. We've got to respond the way the Queen of Sheba did. We've got to respond with repentance. God has shown us his love. He's demonstrated his love. He's given us every sign we could ask for. Repent. Repent. Return God's love in kind. Love him back. But there's another, maybe even more pressing point of application. Not only should we reject the Pharisaic desire for signs, but there's something else here. The sign of Jonah means that the kingdom is opened up to the world. That God's desire, God's intention to bless all the families of the earth is now coming to fruition. It means that the mission of Israel to take God's love and blessing to all the peoples of the earth has now been transferred to his new Israel, the church. And in fact, it's been kicked into overdrive. And so Matthew ends his gospel with, go into all the nations. Take this word, take this blessing, take these signs and show all the nations of the earth my love for my creation. That I desire all nations, all the families of the earth to come into fellowship with me through my Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified See, Jonah was sent. God said, go to Jonah. But Jonah didn't want to go. We've also been sent. The church is a sent community. Jesus said to his apostles, as representatives of the whole church, even as my Father in heaven sent me, so now I am sending you. He sent me into the world to show God's love. I'm sending you into the world to show God's love as well. See, we are sent into the world for the world. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean becoming a missionary in the narrow, specialized sense of that term. That, for most of us, that won't be the case. That's a special calling that God gives to only a few in His church. But it does mean that we all have our part to play in this great drama of bringing God's blessings to all the families of the earth. And we don't actually have to go anywhere physically to do that. It can be done with your kids. It can be done with your spouse. It can be done with the person sitting in the pew next to you. It can be done with your next door neighbor. We're called to spread God's love around. It can be done with your coworkers or with your good friends that live long distance away that you only talk to or email. But this is what we're called to do. And yet all too often, we're just like Jonah. We are reluctant to spread God's love. Or even worse, we're like the Pharisees who not only didn't want God's love to flow out to the Gentiles, to the outsiders, the Pharisees are even worse. They didn't even think all their fellow Israelites, all their fellow insiders were worthy of the blessing or were fit to share in the blessing. See, by the time you get to Jonah's day, this sin has become a whole lot worse. It's not just rejecting those on the outside of the covenant, like Ninevites, like Assyrians, but even within the covenant, those who don't measure up, those who don't fit your criteria, are held at an arm's distance as well. Well, what is it that's at the root of this sin that we see in Jonah, this sin that we see then magnified in the Pharisees? It's the sin of pride. It's pride. We all too easily get a superiority complex. It is all too easy for us to become self-righteous, to look down on those from our high and lofty perch, to look down on those who don't know God, who are without God and without hope in the world, and sometimes to even look down on those who are also in the church, who are also in the covenant, but who don't meet our high standards, whatever they may be. You know, it's amazing if you go through those parables in Matthew again. I made reference to several of them a few minutes ago. But if you move through those parables and you decode them, you interpret them, it's amazing how often the Jewish rejection of Jesus is predicated on Jews trying to get or keep blessing for themselves. Just the selfishness, their covenant selfishness. They're selfish with the covenant privileges. Just take one example, the parable of the wicked vine dressers from chapter 21, which I already made reference to. When they murder the owner's son, remember, he sent them all these servants and they mistreated them, then he sends his son and him they reject and kill. It's clearly a reference to Jesus. What do they say? They say, come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance for ourselves. That's exactly why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he wanted to keep the inheritance, the blessing, just to Israel. Confine it, lock it up, bury the treasure in the backyard. That's what the leaders represented in this parable, the leaders of Israel do. Let's keep the inheritance to ourselves. It's a great temptation for us as well, I think. We naturally tend to fear people who are different from us. And so we keep them at a distance. But usually this fear is just due to pride. It's pride that keeps us from reaching out to extend God's mercy. It may be individual pride. We don't talk to people that we've labeled as sinners because we're too good for them. We don't want to be contaminated by them. Not realizing that now that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so there's a sense in which as we mature, we can go into the world without fear of contamination, because the last Adam is greater than the first Adam. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We don't have to fear contamination from the world. We have to guard ourselves against temptation and know our weaknesses, but there's no need to be fearful in this way. So it may be individual pride. So people we've labeled as sinners, we don't want to have anything to do with them because we're so much better than they are. Or it might be group pride. You know, we sort of button down the hatches and close rank because we don't want our nice little group invaded by people we don't know or people who may mess things up, people who don't seem to fit in so well. Sadly, I've seen both forms of this at work in the church at different times. I remember seeing it one time when I lived in Austin. There was a certain college student who had become a Christian. He was a new Christian, but he had a hard time making friends in the church, making Christian friends. He had a hard time making friends in the campus ministry there, largely because of very wretched lifestyle choices that he had made before coming to Christ. See, here you had a young man who has newly embraced the gospel and who needs love and fellowship from the people of God more than just about anybody in the world. And yet he's treated as an outcast because he has a checkered past or because he's not necessarily going to fit in so well. He doesn't know all the right things to say and that sort of thing in the group. Fortunately, somebody finally broke rank and went and befriended him, showed God's love to him, spread the blessing to him. I've also seen it in our denomination. I see it right now, actually. Right now there is a debate going on over a particular Anglican theologian who I will not name to protect the innocent. This man, his orthodoxy in any classical historic Christian sense is unquestionable. It is impeachable. And yet because he speaks the truth of God a little differently than we Presbyterians, he speaks with a British accent, you know, he's condemned personally, and anyone who finds anything to appreciate in his work is automatically suspected of having compromised the gospel themselves. The attitude seems to be, on the part of some, you know, we in the PCA, we already have it all figured out. In our narrow little tradition, we've already got all the answers we need. We've got the truth, and nobody else does. That's the attitude. But again, it's very much like the Pharisees, in this case, boasting over fellow covenant members, fellow church members, looking down upon them. If this is indeed the case, God help us. God help us. See, pride and fear keep us from spreading God's blessing of love and unity and peace as we ought, as we're called to. Now, not only do we sometimes fail to love those within the covenant community who are a little different from us, but we also fail to love outsiders. And this seems to be Jonah's big problem. If the Pharisees represent failing to love insiders, Jonah represents failing to love outsiders. You see, Jonah hated his enemies. The Assyrians were enemies of Israel, and so Jonah hated them. Jesus is simply Jonah turned inside out. Jesus said, love your enemies, and then he showed us what he meant by that by going for the cross. While we were still enemies of God, Paul says, Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus said, love your enemies, and then he showed what it meant to do that. He gave us an example. He said, pray for those who hate you and who persecute you. He said, overwhelm them with kindness. Paul says this in Romans 12, how to treat enemies. Overwhelm them with love and kindness and mercy. Now, you know, in this church, we do have enemies. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we do. Some churches don't have enemies. Some churches never take a stand for anything, and so no, there's no reason to ever get mad at them. They never get any enemies. But in this church, we do have enemies, and so we have more than ample opportunity to obey this command. I want you to think right now of the person who disgusts you the most, who irritates you the most. And now I want you to think of that same person, not as an irritant, but as an opportunity to show God's love, to show service, to show mercy. Or think about your neighborhood. You know, who do you live next door to? Do you live next door to someone who is an apostate Christian? or maybe someone who's just a pagan or a hedonist. You know, if you're really lucky, you might live next door to a homosexual or a Muslim. You've got to see these people not just as people to be disgusted with, people to look down upon, but as people to minister to in the name of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you sympathize with their sin in any way. That's not it. That's not what we're called to do. But I am saying that you must reach out to them in love, that you must show them cruciform love, sacrificial love, the kind of love that Christ has extended to us. You see, we're not free. We don't have the option of just saying good riddance to the world the way Jonah wanted to do and then letting the world go to hell in a handbasket. That's simply not an option for the people of God, and that's the issue here before us. Will you be a Jonah to your neighbors, or will you be a Jesus to them? That's the question. You know, Martin Luther said every Christian should be a Christ to his neighbor, a small c Christ. Every Christian should be a Christ to his neighbor, loving them, enfolding them in love, the same way that Christ has enfolded us in his love, loving them as Christ has loved us. But see, if we're going to do this, there can't be any room for pride and arrogance. Can't be any room for fear. Those things put up walls. They keep us from reaching out and demonstrating God's love. You see, you need to remember, we all need to remember, only one thing stands between you and the eternal wrath of God. And that's Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ stands between us and the eternal anger and wrath of God. And when we remember that, I dare say our pride will vanish away. And we will have a much greater motivation to reach out to those around us with Christ's love. See, we live in a culture that hates God and that hates us. It is, you might say, an evil and adulterous generation. And so the question for us is, how will we respond? Will we see our culture simply as a battlefield, and we'll draw our line in the sand, and it's us versus them, and we're going to hate our enemies? We're right and you're wrong. We've got the truth. You just have a pack of lies. Or will we see our culture as a mission field, a place in which we can take God's love, a place in which we're called to show God's love, showering God's love upon those who don't know Him? You know, the book of Jonah ends, God explains why He showed mercy to the Ninevites. He says there are many in the city who did not know their right hand from their left. And we live in that kind of culture, people who don't theologically and morally, they don't know their right hand from their left. And God says, I have mercy and compassion on those kinds of people. Will we share in our Father's mercy and compassion? Will we be like Jonah, the reluctant prophet, or will we be like Jesus, the crucified prophet? Let's pray and ask God for the grace to fulfill our calling. Father, help us to heed the sign of Jonah. Help us to know that through the means of grace that you placed in the church, that you love us, that we don't need to go seeking after signs elsewhere, that you've given us the only signs that we need. Father, we also ask that you would keep us from pride, pride that would lead us to keep the inheritance to ourselves, keep the covenant blessing to ourselves, rather than sharing it, rather than passing it on, rather than reaching out in love towards those that you placed around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.